And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 35 in Joshua 8 this morning. You can find these in the Pew Bible on page 254. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning, which is the same that you have in the pew there. We've been working our way through this book, and we've gotten into the battles part of it. And so we've had a couple of exciting battles. We've had one defeat, but then we've reversed the defeat, which is good. And we're excited, right? The question is, where's the next battle? Where's the army going next? And you see in verses 30 and 35, the answer is surprising, because the army's going to church. And it doesn't fit with what we expect exactly. So we're going to talk about why that's the case and what's going on. Let's give attention to God's word. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word. Well, this Saturday, yesterday, was the annual spring football game. And they didn't call it pigskin and pancakes this year, although they'd called it that in the past, because for years they have had a pancake breakfast and then a football game. And I don't know if it's just me, but pancakes and football are two things that just don't really go together. You know, maybe bratwurst and football, maybe sadly, as the case in our community, losing in football, but not pigs, not pancakes in football. It doesn't seem to go together very well. And yet here we have, in the midst of a military campaign in this book of Joshua, something that doesn't seem to fit. We have a worship service that just seems to be inserted in the midst of the battles. Sort of like, you know, the combination of roller derby and Mozart, something like that. Our first impression is, I don't understand what's going on here. I think part of the reason that's our first impression is because our thinking tends to not be biblical at times on what worship is all about. And that if we really thought about it and we really understood worship, we'd see that worship and warfare are intricately related. That it's critical, actually, in the way this is presented in this passage to us today. Now, the church today, the Bible tells us we're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle, but we're in a spiritual battle. And our mission has been described in the Bible as warfare. And in that battle, in that mission, the worship of the church is essential. Absolutely essential. And as we look at this passage, where we not only see that at the heart of their mission is worship, this text also shows us that at the heart of the worship is God and his word. And more than that, the word pointing us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think that comes out in a really powerful way in this passage. And if we understand this and think about it in our context today, we'll realize how important our worship is, and a particular type of worship, for our warfare, our ministry, our mission as we serve God. So that is the point that I want us to see this morning. At the heart of our mission is worship, and at the heart of worship is God and his word directing us to the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you children are going to draw a picture today. I'd like you to draw this worship service. There are two mountains here, and there are a lot of people. And you'll need to listen for what's going on and what this is pointing us to. The first thing I'd like us to notice, and there is an outline in the bulletin, if you'd like to follow along with the outline, is that worship is at the heart of our mission. Verse 30 in chapter 8 is a fairly arresting change, because we're going along. We've just had this victory over Ai and the judgment that's come down on the enemies of God. And then in verse 30, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. It's a really striking transition, and it becomes more striking if you realize where Ebal is. Ebal is about 25 miles north and a little bit west of where they are. And they've come across the Jordan River. They've fought their way now up from the Jordan River Valley, up about 1,000 feet or so. They've gotten themselves onto the central ridge of mountains that runs north and south through Palestine. And now they're supposed to go up north about 25 miles on this ridge to a place where there are a couple of mountains. In fact, the transition here is so harsh and kind of surprising that some commentators have argued that these verses we read are out of place in the book of Joshua, that really they should be at the very end of the book of Joshua. Or some have suggested they belong back in chapter 5 of Joshua, which is talking about there, you remember, the circumcision of the people and the celebration of the Passover. And others that it should be in chapter 9. And just the abundance of theories sort of tells you that probably it belongs right where it is, right? That nobody has really has a better idea, and that there are probably important reasons for this being here. And of course, the objections are not just thematic. It's not just, well, we're dealing with war, now we're dealing with worship, that doesn't make sense. They're also logistical, because the idea of getting your group of people, which may have numbered as many as 2 million people, traveling over this ground 25 miles or so, seems like it would be logistically incredibly difficult. And why would they do this in the middle of their warfare? Worship is inconvenient sometimes, isn't it? Our family came to church in one car today. That's highly unusual. And just, you know, getting everybody out there. And you families with kids know what this is like, right? It's inconvenient to get up in the morning on a Sunday morning and to get everybody organized and dressed in special clothes and into the car and moving together at the right time, and then suspend the normal operations, right? Especially if you've got young kids, they're out of their routine, and you're here for it could be hours, depending on how long the preacher goes. You know, it's a sacrifice. This is why people sometimes find it very difficult. And I think that's actually part of the point. The point of having this here, right? Because whatever you go through, it's not getting 2 million people 25 miles, right? It pales in comparison to what we're reading about. And that is the point. The point is that the worship is so important that it's worth taking the trouble for. And it's important that they do it right at this particular juncture. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. And we really have to realize this, no matter how inconvenient worship might be for us, and a lot of other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning, no matter how inconvenient it is, it's that important. Joshua here is teaching us something, that their success as an army in this battle is directly tied to their worship. They can't do anything if they don't have worship first, as the first priority. And this is true for the church today. We're not, as I said before, we're not in a physical battle. We're in a spiritual one. But every day, every one of us is fighting sin and temptation. Every single moment of every day, you're fighting sin and temptation. You're fighting the battle that comes when you're trying to share the gospel with other people, when you have a concern for the Christian faith, when people in your program at the university or wherever are mocking the faith. And in all these things, you need to be reminded. You need to be reminded who it is that you're fighting for. And in fact, really, who's fighting for you. And one of the things that happens when we come to worship is that we come to meet with the living God. in the presence of His people and to be reminded who God is and who we are. And we need that. We need that. It's critically important to doing whatever it is God has called you to do all during the week. And so while we like to think, well, really what's most important for me is better training or, sleeping in and getting some rest. And all these things might be important. I'm not saying they're not important, but they're not more important than worshiping the living God. When we come to worship God, we are strengthened so that we're enabled then to fight whatever it is, whatever battles the Lord has put in front of us. And so we need to get that up front right away. Worship is that important. It's at the heart of our mission. Joshua understood that. That's why they do it now. As soon as they can, they go to worship God. Second point, God and His Word are at the heart of worship. All right, so worship is at the heart of our mission, and God and His Word are at the heart of worship. I don't know if you've ever seen those little Russian nesting dolls, right? Whenever I see those, I don't know if your response is the same as mine, I always open them up. I mean, it invites, even if I'm in someone else's house, I may sort of wait till they're not looking, but I want to grab the thing and open it up, right? And start seeing what's inside. Something else is inside, and something smaller is inside. You want to get down and find out what's in the middle. And as we look at this text, right, they're going to worship God, but it's like they're opening up these dolls, and there's something inside of that that's directing what they're doing. And so the next thing we're seeing here is the importance of God's Word. You cannot appreciate what's going on in this passage unless you understand that every single thing they're doing right here is in response to God's Word. God commanded them to do this. And Moses told them to do this in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, Joshua here, it refers to it in verse 31. So they're going to go build this altar. And it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. All right. So what are they talking about? Keep your finger there in Joshua 8. Turn back just a little bit to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book right before. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the book of Deuteronomy is the people of God. They're on the east side of the Jordan River right before this invasion. And they're getting their final instructions. And Moses is sort of going over everything with them again. And he's telling them how they ought to live when they get into the promised land. And this is what he says to them. I'm going to read a little bit of Deuteronomy 27, starting at verse 1. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you've crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God. An altar of stones, you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings and on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. So this is what they're doing. And to understand what we read in Joshua 8, you have to realize they are obeying God. They're doing what God told them to do. They're going to this mountain. They're setting up another pillar of stones. It seems like they're always doing this, right? They like to make monuments. But God wanted them to do that. And then on these stones, they were to take lime, some kind of a mixture they made that would sort of whitewash the stones. And then they were going to actually write the words of the law. And commentators disagree. Was it just the Ten Commandments? Probably not the whole, first five books of Moses, right? But some portion of that, which would probably include the Ten Commandments, and to write it on those stones. And that is part of a monument on this mountain. And then in addition to that, you see, they were to make a stone altar. All right, and gave them very specific instructions. They're going to make the stone altar, and then they're going to offer their sacrifices on the altar. And this is what they're doing. They're just in Joshua doing what they've been commanded to do. And realize this is just a few months before when they got these instructions from Moses. It seems like a lot of time as you read your Bible, but it's not. Right? They come into the land after Moses dies, and this is what they're doing. They're trying to obey. Now, we ask the question, why this particular spot? Why do they need to go up 25 miles to this spot? It's near the ancient city of Shechem, which if you look in your Old Testament in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7, that's where God first appeared to Abraham when Abraham came into Canaan. So maybe, there's some significance there. It's also the place where when Jacob returned with his wives and all his children, and he met his brother Esau, and he survived that encounter, he came to Shechem when he came back into the promised land. So there's some significance to this particular location. But one of the things, just on a practical level, that makes this attractive is that the geography of this place. Because what you have here, so it's up on this central ridge, starting at around 1,000 feet or so, maybe a little bit more than that, that there's sort of a place where it's kind of hollowed out, and then you have two mountains that go up beside each other. And there's a little area between them. And the two mountains both go up about 1,000 feet above where they are on the central ridge. And they form a natural amphitheater. They're only 500 yards apart at the bottom. But as the slopes go up, it's about a mile and a half apart up at the top. And there are actually people have gone in modern times. And you can hear. See, that's one of the fascinating things. This huge group of people could hear. Because if you get up on these hills and you yell, you can actually hear what's said. If you look in Judges chapter 9, there's a story there about one of Gideon's sons. Remember, they kill all Gideon's sons and there's only one who lives. And it says he goes up on Mount Gerizim and he yells to the people of Shechem. And I've always read that and thought, when you go up on a mountain and then they're like having a conversation, how can they hear each other? Well, they could hear each other because it was in this particular area where it sort of creates a bowl and it's got great acoustical properties. And so that's where God takes them. And he says, you're going to go there. I want all the people there. And I want the group to be on these mountains. Now, what's going to happen? Go back to chapter 8 of Joshua. You probably want to hold that place in Deuteronomy. We're going to have to go back there in just a minute. But if you go back to Deuteronomy. So there's a summary of the law written. If you look at our verses in Joshua, it sounds like they're writing the law on the altar itself. But I think based on what we read in Deuteronomy, that's not what's going on. They're building the altar. And then they're also building this monument. But you see, they're going to write the scriptures there. And then what else are they going to do? Verse 34. Afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law. So the law is read. And if this is all of the books of Moses, this would take like 10 or 12 hours, to read that. But you see how they stress the fact that everybody's there and it's all the law that's read to everybody. In verse 35. There's not a word that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers even who lived among them. See, so what am I? I'm trying to belabor the point here a little bit that it's the word of God that is at the center of what they're doing in their worship. But it's not just God's word. Because if you look here, what's the arrangement that it tells us how they're standing? In verse 33, all Israel with their elders and their officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant. So this is the arrangement, right? In this little valley, you've got the ark in the middle and then the priests and Levites around it. And then all the people going up these two mountainsides, half and half. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what's at the center? The center is the Ark of God, which represents the presence of God himself. God and his word are the center of worship. Does that seem like a radical thing to say? Let me read to you a quotation from a PCUSA pastor. At least some of this that I'm going to read you was spoken from the pulpit. I do not mean this as an insult, but I find much of our modern theological work little more than dealing in antiquities. The Trinity, the person of Christ, the sacraments, the authority of the Bible, eschatology, and so forth, were invented in the pre-modern era and are best suited for that time period. I preach on the Bible about as much as any other preacher. I don't preach on it as if it were a book to believe. I don't find most of it particularly believable. This is actually coming from the pulpit of a minister in good standing of a denomination in our country that has a great history, but a brutal present. And it's sad. It's tragic. Because what this is telling us, right, what's at the heart of what they're doing? God's Word. And the idea is that if we have God's Word and God at the center of our worship, we will be changed. Aren't they making commitments about how they're going to live based on God's Word? That this is going to affect them when they're outside of this worship setting. And what happens in the church if the Word of God is not at the center of what's going on is that whatever happens, lives aren't being changed in ways that God is interested in. People aren't being equipped to serve God, fulfilling His purposes in the world. And we have a situation where a church is weak and is ineffective. And it's no wonder then that this particular church whose pastor is preaching this stuff is pretty much committed to environmentalism, as far as I could tell, looking on their website as a calling and a mission. I'm not against taking care of the environment. But that is not why the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. So that we could talk about peak oil and stuff like that. We have to be very careful about worship and about what we think is important in worship. Now, it's easy to sort of point our fingers at gross examples like this, but this can creep into our own thinking, of course, right? Do we come here wanting to hear the Word of God? Is that central to our thinking? Or, you know, am I daydreaming about this and that and the other thing? Or are there other things I'm more concerned about? Or are I in a situation where I really don't want to hear what God has to say to me about this or that issue? Are we coming to see and to meet with God and to have His Word guide what we do? So at the heart of our mission is our worship, and the heart of our worship has to be the Word of God. Thirdly, we see from this text that God's Word guides us and curses us. There is a simple reason why people are sort of naturally averse to hearing God's Word. Because if we seriously apply God's Word, it convicts us. And frankly, we just love ourselves too much. We don't really want to be convicted. We don't want to feel guilty or like we're not doing things that we should be doing. If you look here, you see in verses 33 and 34, as we talked just a minute ago about the ark being in the center, then it says in verse 34 that the stranger, he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal. And again, the author here is assuming you know what goes on in Deuteronomy 27, because half of the tribes were told to stand on one mountain and half of the tribes on the other mountain. Let's go just quickly back to Deuteronomy 27 and just so you can see what was happening here. So look at verse 11 now. Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you've crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin," so half of the tribes, "and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Then if you turn over to verse 14, this is how it was going to work. "The Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" Right? And this just goes on, right? "And the cursed is he, is the one who treats his father and his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Now, this is the idea. The Levites are yelling these out, and then all this massive multitude are saying, "Amen." And if you look here, now we don't have to read the verses, but just look at your Bible there in Deuteronomy. You got verses 14 to 26. Those are the curses. Now look at chapter 28. Hey, here's the blessings. This is the part I want to read about, where if you do these things, you will be blessed. And that's verses 1 to 14. But wait a minute. What happens in chapter 28, verse 15? We go back to the cursings. It'll come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today. All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And now we're back into the cursing. And oh, wow, that goes all the way through the end of chapter 28, which is verse 68 or 69 in the text. 68 in the text. So we have heaps and heaps of blessings if we obey, but much, much bigger heaps of cursings if we do not obey. Now, if you read this through, if you've ever tried to read through Deuteronomy, you read this, it's quite striking. And you sort of think to yourself, well, why would anybody disobey? I mean, it's just, why would you do it? And I put a quote in your outline there from Francis Schaeffer that sort of gets at this. When people violate the character of God, it's not only sin, but it's stupidity. It's like rubbing your hand over a rough board and getting splinters. You go out the back deck of my house and you rub your hand you take your hand down the railing, you're going to get a splinter. I mean, it's guaranteed. There's no question asked. We just have to try to tell people, don't do that. And this is what Schaeffer is saying. God is holy and His character is perfect. And if you mess with Him, there are going to be consequences. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's just the facts of life. You can't get away from that. That's what He's telling us. And so we have to realize the way that we live our life has consequences. I think you could argue from this passage that the decisions we make will lead to blessing or lead to cursing. And God's saying the way you live is important. Your worship's going to influence the way you live. And the way you live is important. Now, as I showed you from Deuteronomy 27:28, there's way more curses here than there are blessings. Why is that? You know, we see here a warning, right? Obey me. And these are the blessings. But we also see condemnation. Because every one of us who's honest with himself or herself knows that we don't obey God like we should. We don't obey God like we should. 15 verses of blessing, 67 verses of cursing. Because you are going to disobey. You're going to disobey me. Interesting, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, was about 200 feet taller than Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. So even in the geography, God was pointing out this fact. And this really points us to one of the functions of the law. Paul says it in Romans 7, verses 9 to 11. I put it in your outline, where he says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. When the law comes, right, it condemns us because we're lawbreakers at heart. That's what happens. And this is why elsewhere Paul calls the law a tutor that brings us to Christ. Yes, it guides and directs us as believers. Yes, it warns us. But it brings us to Christ because it shows us our sin. Here's perfection and you don't match up. And it shows you that very clearly. Paul also said in Galatians 3:11, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Right? It's evident if you understand these things. And again, we shouldn't wonder that people are not inclined to have God and His Word at the center of worship. Who would want to come and be condemned by the Word? I mean, maybe you got a little bit of seeing how that response happens in the events that happen on campus. There's such a visceral, in some ways unthinking, mindless, but passionate response. Like, don't say anything that I could perceive as condemning me. But it's not just, it's not just radical unbelievers who are in that position. It's all of us.
that we don't want God's law to condemn us. And frankly, if we came here and that's all we heard from the pulpit, how bad a sinners we were, it's pretty easy to preach that way, right? Because it's true. I wouldn't want to come here and hear that. I already know I'm a sinner. And at some point, that gets to be pretty exhausting if we come and all we hear about. We need to hear that, right? But there's got to be more than that. And there is more than it in this passage. And so although God's word will bless and curse us, ultimately God's word is pointing us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, there's not just law here. There's gospel here. There's the promise that's here, the good news. Now, if you go back to Joshua, you'll see this. Joshua 8 again. Verse 30 and 31. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And he told them, you know, don't put any tool on this altar. I gave you a quote from Exodus 20:25. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it. This is not the permanent altar, the one they're building on Mount Ebal. Right, they're going to have a temple. They're going to have the tabernacle set up. It's also not an altar that's constructed by men. Right. What this altar represents is what God is doing for them. So it's not to be a display of their craftsmanship and how well they can carve their rocks. It's just to be whatever they can pick up and stack up so that they can burn their sacrifices. Now, why? Why is the altar on Mount Ebal? Well, because Mount Ebal is where every one of us is going to end up, isn't it? If we try to obey God's law as a way of salvation, we're all going to end up on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse. And that's where God tells them to put the altar and burn the offerings. And there are two types of offerings here, right? The burnt offering. That's the animal. The whole animal is consumed in the fire. You burn those. And that points them to the atonement for their sin, the punishment. And it also points them to the total consecration of the sacrificial animal to serve God that's in place of them. But there wasn't just the burnt offerings they were to offer, were they? It also tells them to offer peace offerings. Peace offerings, if you remember, these are the offerings they would offer voluntarily, where the worshipers would actually offer part of it, and then they would eat part of it as a feast to celebrate with the Lord. And Deuteronomy 27 actually mentioned that. You shall offer peace offerings and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. It is really something fascinating about how this works, because the way it works is that the whole burnt offering is on the altar, right? That atonement, that payment is there. That total consecration to the wrath of God, it's there. And then on top of that comes the peace offering, that we have peace with God and fellowship with God and celebration and thanksgiving with God built on top of this whole burnt offering, this total sacrifice that's been given. Leviticus 6:12 says it this way: the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. And this was talking about the tabernacle, but the idea is there. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it, that is, on the burnt offering, the fat of the peace offering. Here's the solution to the fact that we're all going to end up on Mount Ebal through the law. That God says, here, I'm providing a sacrifice, an altar and a sacrifice where you can have peace and fellowship with me. And where did this happen? About 1,500 years later, where Jesus Christ went to the cross on the Mount of the Skull. Right? That was the altar built on Mount Ebal. And Jesus was the sacrifice. And Jesus took the punishment that lawbreakers deserve. And you could read through this list. Cursed is the one who treats his parents without contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Cursed is the one who doesn't love his neighbor as himself. Cursed is the one who doesn't love the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all those curses are read off against Jesus. Jesus is the guilty one. Jesus takes the punishment that the lawbreakers deserve. And that's what God is showing them here on the Mount of Curse by setting up an altar on the Mount of Cursing, because he was going to curse his son in place of his people so that we might live on the Mount of Blessing and receive the blessings of God that come from him. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed on the Mount of Cursing in your place. And that's the basis upon which we can obey the word, we can put it in our lives, and that we can worship him faithfully and fulfill his mission for us. Many, many years after this, right, Jesus has a conversation with a woman by the well in Sychar. Do you realize that's right here? That's at the same spot. And the woman says to him, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. And you know what mountain she's pointing to? She's pointing to Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. The Samaritans thought, hey, we'll build our worship around the Mount of Blessing. Right, we'll go there ourselves. We'll make our own way for ourselves. And that's what we're always tempted to do, isn't it? I can construct my own Mount of Blessing by doing it my way. They should have put it on the Mount of Cursing, realizing that they can't get there apart from God's sacrifice, God's provision. And God's got to take us to the Mount of Blessing by taking us through Jesus Christ sacrificed on the Mount of Cursing. This is important for us today. The church is in many ways weak and ineffective in our world because it doesn't have worship as its focus. And if it does have worship at all, it doesn't have God and God's word. And if it does have God and God's word, it doesn't have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of it. And that's what has to be at the heart of it. Right? That's how you have strength to serve him in the world, because he has paid for your sins in Christ. So at the center is God's word pointing us to Christ, the Savior. That's how we fulfill our mission. We worship the Lord and we give him thanks for his son, who was the one who sacrificed himself on the Mount of Cursing so that we might be blessed and have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't always approach our worship with the kind of anticipation and expectations that we should. And we sort of get into the habit of going through the motions. And we pray for your help. We pray that we would again be reminded that worship is absolutely critical to everything else we're doing out in the world all week long. It's essential. And furthermore, Lord, that in our worship, coming into contact with you, the living God, being directed and fed by your word, has got to be at the heart of what we're doing. And more than that, we've got to see that your word isn't just giving us a bunch of rules to obey and laws to keep, but your word is showing us the path of life. And more than that, showing us that we can't have life without the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took all the curses for us. We could never merit your favor by our obedience. And we thank you that we don't have to, because Jesus Christ did that for us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would recognize Christ and what he's done for us in having taken the curses that belong on us. And because he's taken them, we can live on the Mount of Blessing. Lord God, would you please enable us more and more to be motivated by these things, to be strengthened in our love for Jesus, and to then be faithful in living according to your word and to fulfill whatever it is you've called us to do for you. Lord, would you please help us and would you guide us both as individuals, as families, and as a congregation of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.